So I want to give you some statistics about rest. You can see from your program, we're talking about Sabbath, how to Sabbath. Rest is good for you. I mean, that's pretty self-evident. Usually, for those of us who work full-time, we get some vacation time, and usually you get to accrue vacation time. And vacation is usually associated with rest, unless you're like my family. We hardly ever rested on a vacation. It was like, hit the ground running, go, go, go. You will ride every single ride in Disneyland in one day. Like, it was mapped out, you know. And that's not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself, but there was no rest. And it was like you can either pack your vacation full of every little thing you want to do, especially if you've spent the money and you actually took the time off and maybe you want to go visit another state or go to a state park or Yellowstone or something like that, or the Grand Canyon. You want to see everything, right? Or maybe you've been privileged or lucky enough to go overseas into a different country and you want to see part of what you're going to see there, and maybe you researched it beforehand and you just want to see everything as much as possible, right? But then there's like the opposite of that, which is I go on the vacation and I want to do nothing. In fact, that's what most Americans who show up in vacation polls, AAA does these polls, different vacation agencies do these polls, and they get these numbers that say Americans want to do nothing on vacation, increasingly more. In fact, they'll take vacation and they'll do what's called a what? A staycation, and you'll like do nothing but sleep in, binge watch all the shows that you've missed and you can catch up on, you know, that type of thing. Or watch Parks and Rec for the third time in a row, the whole thing. Not that I've done that. I've only done it twice. So, you usually get, you know, you start off working full-time. They give you, like, how many weeks vacation? One or two. You start to accrue vacation. Gets up to three or something like that, hopefully. But that's actually, it's actually, when you compare it to other countries, it's actually much less than what other countries get. You know, we have a bunch of family on our side, my wife's side, that live in Japan, and they get like the whole month of August off, plus about three times as many paid vacation days as we do, and then they get their work vacation on top of that. Germany, by most estimates, Germans get 6 weeks vacation, and it is mandatory. Their jobs make them go. Now, if that doesn't ring true to you, you've probably been steeped in the idea that you have to work. Part of who you are is work. If we're honest, we get part of our identity from work. And it forms and shapes us to the point where if you have a week's vacation, it takes you 2 or 3 days to actually kind of wind down so you can enjoy the vacation. You get to kind of relax for 2 days, and then you got to come back, right? And you're like, what just happened? And I'm behind on all the work that I didn't do while I was there. And my boss pressures me, right? Even if he doesn't say it verbally or she doesn't say it verbally, you feel like you have to be there, okay? One company, I read this article from CNN that came out in 2011, so it was 7 years ago. The running joke at the company was, a vacation means you just work from someplace else. Right? So it's just kind of interesting. And if you started thinking, well, we're not those other countries, we're doing it right. Well, our productivity margins are usually much lower on average than those countries where you take a break and you're forced to rest and enjoy life for a little bit. And you actually are like, feel like you're charged up to go back to work and do a good job, you know? And so if you find yourself thinking, well, that's just not right, that's not wrong, or you feel like, well, statistics can say anything, blah, 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 and you stop listening to what I'm saying, because you are entitled to your own opinion, obviously. But instead of thinking that, why aren't we asking, what do they know that we don't know? What do they know that we don't know, that they are mandating vacation in these other places and that you must take your time off work? There's a website I came across when I was studying for this message called Project Time Off. Have any of you ever heard of this? It's an actual website, Project Time Off. It says on the opening page, it says this: Americans' vacation behavior is changing, and for the better. State of American Vacation 2018 shows improvement in America's work culture. While a transformation is not on hand, the beginnings of change may be so. Employers are showing signs of having more encouraging vacation cultures, and employees are feeling more confident about using the time they earn. There's still a long way to go, with more than half of Americans leaving vacation time on the table. In analyzing how vacation time was spent, the data shows an unmistakably strong correlation between travel and happiness that forces the question, does the function of the time or the time itself have a greater impact? So they're trying to ask, you know, is it what you do with that time, or is it just simply that you have the time off that has a greater function towards making you happy? Okay. Now, my goal is not to just tell you that taking a rest and God's design for Sabbath in our life is going to make you happy. It's about setting time aside to reorient yourself to God. And we'll get into that a little bit more. But that page goes on to say that 52% of American employees, the 52% is the percentage of American employees with unused vacation. So you're given your 1 to 3 weeks vacation, but you don't use all of it. And you're probably discouraged from taking like a large chunk, like 2 weeks. You're probably asked to, you know, hey, can you take a Friday and a Monday off and pair it with your weekend so that you're there Tuesday through Thursday still working? Like that's the kind of culture we live in these days. 705 million, that's the total unused vacation days annually. You could think of it in terms of if you don't use your vacation and you broke up what your salary was or what you're paid hourly and you averaged it for the year and then you didn't take those days off, you're essentially giving back to your employee. Like the average, I think, is like $562 that you give back to your company because you don't use your vacation. So you're like, they want to give it to you, but you're like, no, and I'm going to give you the money back. What? That's kind of weird. So it goes without saying, and you're probably going to agree with this, there's a thing called the happiness imperative that's on that Project Time Off website. And it says Americans who take all or most of their vacation days, they report dramatically higher rates of happiness than those using little to none of their time for travel. And so in the face of like our workaholism in the United States, there's been movements that are changing things now. And if this sits weirdly with you, I just encourage you to look at it a little bit more. But there's this thing called the rise of the 3 or 4 day work week. And you're like, man, I wish I would have had that. It's literally a thing. There's even a book titled The Four Hour Work Week. You're like, what? How do you get your work done in 4 hours, you know? I don't know. I haven't read that book. And I don't know if I could actually do that. But there's probably some principles in there that would align with Sabbath. Basically, we are so... So I walked in this morning, and I talked to a few of you on the way in, and I said, how are you? And no less than 3 of you said, and you know who you are, I'm tired, but I'm good. I'm tired, right? And you're like, I see some of you nodding. Yes, I said that. I'm tired. Some of you told me it's because of your work. Some of you told me it's because you stayed up late last night. Basically, though, we are rest-deprived. We are a rest-deprived culture. We don't even know how to rest anymore. We just don't know how to do it. And so what we're going to talk about today, it goes way back. It goes way, way back to the beginning when God created it all. If you want to, you can turn to Genesis chapter 1, the end of that, and then how it folds over into Genesis chapter 2, or you can bring it up on your device. And I'm not going to read that, but basically, it's where God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates everything in it. And you'll notice that when he creates everything, he creates all of the infrastructure, if you will. The land, the sea, the air, the mountains, all of that. On the first couple of days, few days, then he creates man and plants and animals and everything that is going to live in that infrastructure. And at the end of it, he does what? He rests. Does God need to rest? Interesting question, right? I mean, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know the answer to that. Does God need to rest? All I know is God calls us to be like him, to be like his son Jesus, and both of them seem to value rest. Okay? God knows us. He made us. He knows what's good for us. If God himself can take a day, and I'm not going to get into, was it a literal day? Is it not a literal day? I don't think it is, but he rests. He rests, okay? What we're really talking about is when we talk about Sabbath is this dichotomy between working and not working. On the other hand, you got working and you got not working. And when you examine what God wants us to do while we are not working, it looks like it's simply to reflect upon Him and to worship Him, to ascribe to Him, to say, I've stopped. And when I look around, I'm amazed. And I want to ascribe to you the amazingness of your provision. I look around and I go, you've provided everything for us that we need. And you are in control, and I am not. You are in control, and I am not. So if you flip forward to Exodus, you have this passage of Scripture in Exodus chapter 20. It's also repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Where God gives to His people, the Israelites, through Moses, He gives them these Ten Commandments. You've all heard of the Ten Commandments, right? Yes? Okay. So He gives these Ten Commandments. Let's put them up on the board here. There are ten of them. You shall have no other gods before me, no idols. Don't misuse the name of the Lord. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. And don't covet. The first three are about our relationship, the relationship between us and God, if you see that. Okay? The ones that fall after the Sabbath are about our relationship with each other, our relationship with other people. And the command to remember the Sabbath is and keep it holy, it's squeezed into the middle of these categories. So this is about remembering what God has done, okay, and modeling our lives after Him, because we are made in His image, according to what it says in Genesis. And then He says, you are meant to do, you're meant to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath means you're meant to do nothing. You're not meant to work on that day and keep it holy. And how you keep it holy is done by doing or not doing certain things. What I want you to get at is we're in this series about rhythms and practices, which are part of our strategy as a church to be like Jesus. It takes rhythms and practices. It takes more than listening to a spiritual TED talk called a sermon on Sunday morning and hearing it and walking away and going, oh, I might come back next week. Might join one of these kinfolk things. Food sounds good. But if we're serious about becoming like Jesus, which is what Christians should be serious about, then it takes practice. And it takes practice to learn how to Sabbath, because we are wound tight. We are just wound really, really tight. I try to read a lot. Some weeks I don't read anything. Other weeks I get a lot of reading done. And every time I'm able to read like a fairly large chunk of material at a time, and I often take notes on my reading, and I put it into categories, and I put it into notes on my phone so that I can pair them up on my computer, and I can copy and paste them into sermons so I can make it look like I know what I'm talking about through someone else's wisdom. All that to say, some of you have probably heard of this book. It's called Deep Work by Cal Newport. And Cal is a computer science professor at Georgetown University. He went to Dartmouth, and later he received his PhD from a small little school called MIT, okay, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. And he coined this phrase, deep work. And you might be, why are we talking about work? Remember what I said. Sabbath is about work versus not work. Okay, there's working and there's not working. And so I'm reading this book because I want to hear what this guy has to say about how you focus on work. And basically, the whole book is about focused chunks of time without distraction. When's the last time you had a focused chunk of time without distraction? Just think about that for a minute. Was it this morning when we were silent for like 25 seconds before I prayed? I mean, seriously, a focused chunk of time without distraction. The book, his book asks these questions. How do we focus in a distracted world? Because he says we are addicted to interruption. We are addicted to distraction. He says some insightful things that I find interesting from a systematic and a secular perspective that I think is really good. I find them interesting because I think he's speaking about Sabbath rest without speaking about Sabbath rest. He's talking about work, but he's talking about the need to pause in several different ways. So I'm going to throw some of these quotes up here for you to show it to you. And I've inserted into these quotes the word Sabbath where I think it applies to what he's saying. So he says in the first quote, if you keep interrupting your evening to check and respond to email or put aside a few hours after dinner to catch up on an approaching deadline, you're robbing your directed attention centers of the uninterrupted rest, Sabbath, they need for restoration. Even if these work dashes consume only a small amount of time, they prevent you from reaching the levels of deeper relaxation, Sabbath, in which attention, restoration, Sabbath, can occur. Only the confidence that you've done with work until the next day can convince your brain to downshift to the level where it can begin to recharge, Sabbath, for the next day to follow. Put another way, trying to squeeze a little more work out of your evenings might reduce your effectiveness the next day enough that you end up getting less done than if you had instead respected a shutdown, what I would call a Sabbath. Okay? Here's another one. A little bit easier to digest because it's shorter. To simply wait and be bored has become a novel experience in modern life. But from the perspective of concentration training, it is incredibly valuable. He actually goes on to say, this one's for free, he actually goes on to say that if you can actually say no to a bunch of distractions and have focused chunks of time to understand who you are and what you are to be, and also to get the work done that you know is your work to do, that kind of resource in your life will make you like leaps and bounds above your counterparts. It's on par with being a genius. If you could just set this time apart, your work level and your productivity level would go to the place that would make you stand far out and above your workplace counterparts who are not able to do this, right? So that one's for free, but here's another one. He says, another key commitment for succeeding with this strategy is to support your commitment to shutting down with a strict shutdown ritual, Sabbath, that you use at the end of the workday to maximize the probability that you succeed. In more detail, this ritual should ensure that every incomplete task, goal or project has been reviewed, and that for each you have confirmed that either one, you have a plan to trust for its completion, or two, it's captured in a place where it will be revisited when the time is right. The process should be an algorithm, a series of steps you always conduct. That's, I would call that practices, an algorithm, a series of steps. What are the practices that you've put in place to do this, right? When you're done, have a set phrase you say that indicates completion. To end my own ritual, I say, shutdown complete. Remember, he's a computer science guy, okay? In other words, you could say, Sabbath practiced. I did it, you know? This final step sounds cheesy, but it provides a simple cue to your mind that it's safe to release work-related thoughts for the rest of the day. In other words, stop working. And you have to have a plan in place to actually do that. Seriously, how many of you go home and you're like, gosh, I didn't get all this stuff done today, and I got to feed the kids, and that includes my husband, and I got to do the dishes, and there's chores that I know my husband's not going to do. This is by no means a reflection upon my relationship with me and my wife at home at all. But we do this, right? And by the time you go to bed, you're looking at your device or you're thinking through, you're scrolling in your mind what you have to do tomorrow that you didn't finish today and the things after that that have to be done for the next part of the week, right? You're just mentally doing that and you're like, gosh, and it just makes you tired. Well, he says you need a practice, an algorithm, a series of steps to indicate that indicates completion, right? He goes on, once your brain has been accustomed to on-demand distraction, this one doesn't, I haven't put any notes into this, you are just going to go, wow, yeah, this is my life, okay? Unless you have completely stepped away from this type of life. Once your brain has been accustomed to an on-demand distraction, it's hard to shake the addiction even when you want to concentrate. To put this more concretely, if every moment of potential boredom in your life, say having to wait 5 minutes in line or sit alone in a restaurant until a friend arrives, is relieved with a quick glance at your smartphone, then your brain has likely been rewired to a point where, like the mental wreck, and he's referring to another guy's research, it's not ready for deep work, even if you regularly schedule time to practice this concentration. He gets on to the point after he writes that like you just need to stop. You need to practice doing nothing. He goes on to say this, idleness, this is the last one, idleness or Sabbath is not just a vacation, an indulgence, or a vice. So you might think that going on vacation is almost like your culture at work might treat it like a sin. That's what it means by vice, right? It's not just a vacation, indulgence, or a vice. It is as indispensable to the brain as vitamin D is to the body, and deprived of it, we suffer a mental affliction as disfiguring as rickets. It, Sabbath, is paradoxically necessary to getting any work done. Okay, this is from a computer science guy who's trying to help people learn how to focus and live an undistracted way of life so that they can get more out of it and succeed. Okay? It's full of research about work, about working well, but one of the major premises in the book about how to work well is you need to rest. You need to stop in order to work well. And all of this research from Newport, plus there's a bunch of other titles on the market right now that get to this point of view, they all key in on the idea that God had a long time ago where he created us, and one of the first things he does after we're created, our first day on the planet, according to the Genesis account, is a day of rest. He works and rests, and then he says, I'm going to create you, and then the first day we get is a day off. And then he says, get to work. Order this. Take care of this. You know? So, a key part of the need to Sabbath is remembering something. And it's this, remembering who God is and what he is and where he is and how he is and simply that he is. Because when you're busy and you're running a mile a minute and you're all revved up and you're wound real tight, you will not remember this. You will lean on yourself and others. You will lean on your own devices to live this life instead of remembering that he's got it. He's in control. And when you do remember how to practice Sabbath and you actually do it, it reorders our remembering so that we can just receive and be and relax. Basically, Newport's research has led him to believe something that God has been telling us from the very beginning of time. And that is, working like crazy only to collapse and then recover, that ultimately depletes us and it runs us down to the point of exhaustion. To the point of exhaustion. Instead, just stop. Just stop. And God's way, what he's telling us, his way is countercultural. And it is also life-giving. It's life-giving. And his way is rest first and then work from your rest, not work your tail off and then collapse. It's rest first. And so you might have to really stop and make that a priority and let a bunch of things fall by the wayside and maybe they don't get done and deal with the consequences for a little while, but really rest and then work from your rest. When we never turn off our drive to work, we make an idol of it. We do. We get our identity from it. And when you get your identity from anything other from God and what he says about you and who he says you are and what he's put into you and how much he's pursuing you and how much he's loving you and how he calls you if you accept his son as your savior in your life, he calls you a daughter or a son of the king. And that helps you remember who you owe your allegiance to above all else, who you should worship. And when you don't do that, when you never turn off your drive to go, 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 to produce, that becomes your idol, producing and doing that work. That's it. You're like, this is what makes me who I am. And it becomes an idol in your life. Or we make an idol out of other things. We turn to other gods, if you will, in our life. Or we turn to other people and we make them gods, or what they can give us into gods. And what they have, we think they can quench our thirst for only what God can truly do for us. In other words, Sabbath is driving a stake into the ground in the middle of the Ten Commandments. Remember, it's right there in the middle. It's God going, boom. This is your checkpoint. This is a waypoint for you to make sure the things on this side of the stake are on track and the things on this side of the stake are on track. If you don't keep the Sabbath, then the things on either side of the stake, they get out of alignment. You have an improper or unhealthy view of God and you begin to not worship Him. And then you have an improper or an unhealthy view of other people and you begin to worship them. Or be jealous of them, or steal from them, or whatever it is. You know? That's what God wants us to recognize when we switch everything off, that things are out of alignment, and by simply resting in worship of Him, the tires get rotated and everything gets rebalanced, and you can drive straight. Okay? You won't veer off the road. He wants us to spend time focusing on Him in whatever way is good for you. This is why our culture is like, my church is out in the woods. Sure, it's also church's people, and you can't be by yourself. There's no such thing in the New Testament world of the church. Church is not a singular noun. It is always plural. Okay? It's always plural. Church is a group of people. It's not, I can go be church by myself. While the thing that you're doing, going off, for me, it's like, I need to go fishing. Let me tell you here, people. I need to go fishing. Like, I think about it all the time. Fairly frequently. It revitalizes me. And when I'm out there on the water, I can hear God's voice. I can hear it. Maybe it's running, biking, hiking, sailing, whatever it is for you, reading a book, whatever. So when I say, in whatever way is good for you, practice some Sabbath, focusing time and energy on Him. And when you do that, you are resting deeply in His provision. You are remembering what He says about you and who He says you are. You are His. You're part of the family. Just like a good dad, he will correct his kid when he does wrong. He forgives him and loves him regardless. That's how God sees you. He loves you. He does not hate you. He is not keeping. I don't keep a list of all. It would be incredibly long. I don't keep a list of all the things my kids do wrong. And I don't sit there going, there's another one. There's another one. Oh my gosh. You know, that's not what He's doing. When you take time to stop and rest and think about who He is and where He is and what He is and what He's doing and what He thinks of you, you get realigned into understanding all God has provided, that He is in control, and you can go, yeah, now I remember why I want to worship You. Now I remember why I want to sing the words of these songs from my heart. He wants us to spend time focusing on Him. When God was talking to His people about Sabbath in the Old Testament, He was basically saying this: it's not just about rest, it's about trust. I want you to trust Me. I want you to trust Me, because He made it really practical. He was like, yeah, you can give it some thought in your head, but until you put it into action, it's not really going to mean anything, right? Right? We've talked about this last week, right? All that matters, what you really believe, is what you do. Everything else is just talk, right? It really is. So if you want to practice Sabbath, and we'll get into why Jesus would ask us to practice Sabbath, it's not just an Old Testament thing, in case you're like, these bells and whistles, red flags are going off in my head. He's telling us to do an Old Testament thing. Jesus is about the New Testament. I want you to just throw that in the garbage for at least 20 more minutes, okay? I got 20 more minutes? Yeah, we're good. Yeah. It's about setting aside some time, at least one day a week. And when you really drill down into it, not making it a rule or like a pharisaical thing to do, there are moments of Sabbath you can do every hour, every day, multiple times a day you can have moments of Sabbath. But when God is talking about in the Old Testament, he's basically saying, trust me, trust me. He even did this thing where he said, I want you to, every so many years, I want you to let the land rest. I want you to not sow any crops. I want you to let the soil actually replenish the ingredients that it needs to actually make your harvest bountiful. And if you do that, the year after that and the year after that, that you reinstitute your farming, the crop then will make up for that year off, because everything will produce more bountifully and the crop will be healthier and the season will last longer and your plants will be stronger and that kind of thing if you let it rest. And secretly he's like, if you let it rest and that you don't work the land, what are you going to do with your time? You know, because they didn't have computers and iPhones and all that. What are they going to do every day if they're not farming back then? There was a point to it, right? Sabbath, resting in him, trusting him. Trust me for a year to not do work. What? That's what he said to do in the Old Testament. So he basically is saying, even if you don't get done what you think needs to get done, trust me, is what he's saying. The problem we have now is that even when we have days off, those quotes that I read you before, the weekend, for example, we're so busy running here and there that we never truly stop to be filled up. We say we can't wait for the weekend, right? TGIF, right? TGIF, thank God it's Friday. God's like, I wish you were thanking me, practicing a Sabbath, you know? We fill it all up. We pack it full of games and lessons, and my kids have to learn an instrument, and they have to be good at a sport, and they have to be good at something intellectual, and I have to pay for all these things. And, you know, literally, I watched my neighbors carting their kids to all kinds of stuff. I was carted to all kinds of stuff. And it wasn't bad for me. It just taught me a different rhythm and practice for what I'm supposed to do with my time, to the point where I forget that I'm supposed to, like, switch off, right? And we fill it with outings and shopping and errands and all kinds of stuff. And God is like, listen, one way or another, you're going to rest. I mean, it's either you're going to choose it, you're going to choose to make it a priority, and you're going to schedule it in your life, or you're going to put it on the calendar, or your body's going to break down and you're not going to be able to do this work anymore, and you will rest on your back in bed, you know? God, I think he knows, really, if we were left to our own devices, that we would probably kill ourselves with work. Some of us really resonate with that. And he doesn't want us to do that. Every day we are faced with temptations that draw us away from what is most important. Every day we hear competing stories and news that vies for our allegiance and our affections. And it takes our allegiance and our affections away from God, these stories and the news that we hear. And at times, we can feel that this incredible center of our lives, Jesus, it slips right out of our hearts and our hands because there's so much else to do, you know? And this is why we need to practice Sabbath. Sabbath, I'm going to put it really simply for you. Sabbath is the art of non-work. It is meant for the restful worship of God. That is what it is. Eugene Peterson says, Sabbath is meant for play and pray. Pray and play. Spend some time with God, realize what he's done for you, rejoice in that fact, and then go enjoy what he's given you for a day. Don't do work, okay? So by ignoring this God-designed practice for our life, we are, as I said before, we're bowing down to an idol. And what I would call that idol is self-reliance. We bow down to self-reliance. Self-reliance is the tendency to just work harder. It's just the tendency to work harder. I'm going to rely on myself. I'm going to rely on my own willpower. It's interesting, Cal Newport, the author of Deep Work, he says this about willpower. He says, your will is not a manifestation of your character that you can deploy without limit. It's not a manifestation of your character that you can deploy without limit. Your will is instead like a muscle that gets tired. In other words, you can be super strong-willed and say, I'm going to do this job, I'm going to get it done, blah, blah, blah. And he's saying to you, no, eventually your willpower is going to get tired. And when it does get tired, when the muscle finally deflates, bad things are going to happen. That's what he's saying. You need to have times where you put rest into your routine. So God wants us to see that we make an idol of ourselves, and we can make an idol of others by bowing down to the idol of self-reliance. So when I say we make an idol of ourselves, we're basically saying, think of the first half of the Ten Commandments that are all oriented toward our relationship with God. You are basically saying, you're not my God. When he says, don't make any other gods above me, remember my name, keep it holy and all that, we're basically saying, no, I'm the God. It's me. I'm the God of my life. I get to worship myself by doing whatever I want to do. It's a lot of the cause of all of our sinful habits in our life, whatever they may be. And we're just saying, hey, I want to be the God of my life, right? That's making an idol of yourself and relying on yourself. And then on the other half of the Sabbath stake in the ground of the Ten Commandments, all those other relational aspects of the laws that we're supposed to keep, the commandments we're supposed to keep with others, you can make others your idol and bow down to them. And you're like, I'm just going to rely on myself for the things I want, you know? So this is also a way that we get ourselves in trouble. So when we do this, it leads to a feeling of, on the first hand, when we think that we make an idol out of ourselves and God is no longer our God, we're basically saying, give ourselves, we go around with a feeling of superiority. And when we bow down to others and make them our idol, and just one of the ways we do it, we've talked about this in here before, like, ladies, you're walking through the market today after church, and you remember our talk about athleisure, the whole component of our clothing industry that sells like yoga pants and stuff like that that are so popular these days with the ladies. And you go down through the market, you start comparing yourself to all the other ladies that are wearing the yoga pants, and you start doing the comparison game in your head and thinking poorly about yourself. When the studies show us that like tons of people buy the pants, but nobody goes to yoga. Nobody goes to work out, you know. You do it on social media. You do it on Facebook. People say stuff and you just get like totally galvanized into an argument over something. And you do this comparison game. You do it on Instagram, whatever your platform of choice is. And you do this comparison game and you're like, I can't live up to what everybody else is doing. And it leaves you with a feeling of inferiority. So when you make an idol of yourself, you're superior. But when you make an idol of others, you're inferior. And God is going, no, you're mine. You're a daughter and a son of the King. You're part of the family. And we got work to do. Good work to do. So if we're superior, we think we're better than everyone else, or that we at least know better than everyone else. And we play the comparison game, and we think we're less than everyone else on the other side. And this is what God is trying to protect us from by having a Sabbath in the middle that says, reorients us. He's like, set some time aside to focus on me, and all will be well. All will be well if you do that. Sabbath will lead you to, like what I said before, the profound realization of why you should want to worship God. So God sets up these Ten Commandments and places the Sabbath right in the middle of it. And like any good Jewish man, Jesus is following these Ten Commandments, in case you didn't get that. Right? Because he's, you know, like, how do I say this? Be careful that you don't make leaps and bounds, especially if you've been a Christian for a while. If you make these leaps and bounds in your head about Jesus, because here's the truth. Jesus was not a Christian. He was Jewish. Newsflash. You know, he was Jewish. He was a Jewish rabbi that was living out the law so that he could perfect it. He was like, listen, you've heard it said this, but I tell you this. He's like, you got it all wrong. In other words, this was meant, this law is good, and it was meant for this reason for you. But I'm going to show you what it really means. Let's do it this way. You know, it's not all about rules just for rules' sake. So he redefines the Sabbath, which had become empty and just a ritual that was like, here's all the things you can't do, and here's the things you have to do, and if you don't do them, you know, it's like the Christian these days that says, do this, do that, or you're going to hell. Thanks, that's good news. No, it's not. That is not good news. Period. It's just not. Good news is Jesus coming in and saying, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and here is my redefinition of what it looks like to practice the way God wants us to live that will give you life. You can rest easy if you rely on God. And the only way you're going to rely on God is if you stop for a minute and recognize that he's got it all in the palm of his hand and he's got control. And you can play and you can pray and you can trust him to accomplish things in your life. Let's put it this way. There's nowhere in Scripture where it says that Jesus did not practice Sabbath. There's nowhere in Scripture that says he did not practice Sabbath. We take this one little part. If you've been Christian for a while, you know that story about he was picking some heads of grain off of a kernel of wheat or whatever in a field, and the Pharisees were like, boom, gotcha. You were working on a Sabbath. You know? Now you're evil. That is not, and he's like, you've got it all wrong. You've got it completely wrong. And we take that, though, and we automatically jump to some type of conclusion that Jesus didn't honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Seriously? Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. We must assume, and I think correctly, that he was practicing the ways of Jews, but redefining it in a completely new way that was giving life to everyone. And everybody was awakening to the fact that God loved them. Because this guy, who taught with authority, loved them. Which leads me to John 15, which is on the front of your program. John 15. I'm going to read through it really fast. It won't be on the screen. It's this very interesting passage where Jesus starts talking about a vine and branches and gardening. And you're like, what is going on here? And what exactly does it mean? And it says this, I'm the true vine. My Father is the gardener, and he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. He goes on to say at the end in verse 16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, to love one another. So this goes back to this abiding year that the Jews would all keep, because they were a horticultural society. They were herders and growing crops, okay? And they're in the middle of the desert, and one of their main crops was vines of grapes, right? And he's using this metaphor, this word picture in their head that they all would have been familiar with. Many of them would have had, there would have been vineyards everywhere, but most of people would have like one vine at their house that they would provide their own grapes for them to make wine from and fruit to eat, okay? And so probably in like the fourth or fifth year, they would say, okay, that remaining word, the remaining word in there is like the vines would grow, the branches would grow out from the vines. And if in that remaining year where you don't do anything in the land, they would cut off the vines so that all of the energy of the growth of the plant would stay in that main, the main vine. So they would cut off the branches and all the energy and the growth of the plant would stay in the vine, making it bigger and stronger. And then the next year, they would let those branches grow. And because of the health of the plant not having to produce one year, it's like it saves up all of that fruitfulness, and then it begins to grow, and the branches are thicker and longer, and they produce bigger and longer lasting fruit for a longer season, okay? And it's like God knew this. He's like, listen, I'm God. Hello. If you do this and let it rest, it will grow. It will produce fruit. That's what Jesus is getting at. Knowing that his audience at that time, and we're not all farmers, so we wouldn't know this right off the bat, but he's basically saying, I want you to prioritize me. I want you to abide in me. I want you to be with me so you can be part of this vine, so you can produce fruit. I want you to prioritize God in such a way that you are setting time aside to steep yourself in him. Jesus is saying, rest in me. Prioritize me. Make a meeting with me. Put me on the calendar. Block out the time. And when someone says, hey, you want to do this? You say, no. Can you go with me and do this today? Can we go down to, what is it? I always forget the name. I don't go to the mall very often. South Center? Doesn't it have a West in there? So confusing. Westfield, South Center? Get your directions right. You know, like the mall, okay? I'm going to go to the mall. Someone invites you to the mall, and you know you've put on your calendar, I'm going to have a rest day today, or I'm going to spend half the morning, or I'm going to spend the morning on Saturday doing this to be with God. But they want you to be there at 10 to hit the sale. Something is vying for your allegiance and your attention. Something else that you think, like, I'm going to buy this thing and I'm going to spend time with this person. And there's two separate things there, both of which I think are going to give me value and worth and tell me who I am. And Jesus is saying, no, abide in me. Put it on the calendar. Don't just give me lip service. On a regular basis, stop doing everything and learn to trust me. And then you will bear fruit. I'm going to end with this, kind of a metaphor based on another horticultural thing. It's really just a botany thing that we don't really get because we're not desert people. I mean, I grew up in Arizona. I grew up in the desert. I honestly don't know that much about cacti. It's cacti, even though for some reason in modern English, they're allowing kids to write cactuses. Just no, that one's for free. My dad was an English teacher, so... It's cacti, okay? There are many different types of plants in the desert, and there are different plants in the desert of Israel than there are here in our deserts. But you regularly find three types of trees in the desert in Israel. One is the acacia tree. How many of you have heard of the acacia tree? Show of hands, so I don't feel alone up here. Yeah, thank you. Which I think a lot more people are going to recognize that one. There are two other ones that are less known, but if they were pointed out to you, like if you were shown a picture of it or you were there and we said, this is this type of tree and this is this type of tree, you would remember them because they're very unique and you wouldn't forget them. And one is called the tamarisk, which I'll go into at a later date, and another one is called the arar. I'm going to put that up there for everybody to see, the arar. It's kind of like Scooby-Doo's language. Arar. Right, Jackie? Yeah. We all know the words very well in my family because my kids keep going to the public library and checking out Scooby-Doo right now. So I'm like reliving a little bit of my past. We've already done Transformers and Voltron, by the way, too, in case you think I'm not doing a good job. I am. So the arar. I want to call to your attention a verse that has to do with this resting and Sabbath that we're talking about. It comes from Jeremiah, of all places, one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 17, it says this. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. Remember, I said Sabbath is about trust. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. Now, let's go back to that first part of the verse. Go back a couple slides. You'll notice that go forward one more, Barry. Thank you. The person will be like a bush. Now, that word bush is the word arar. And the other word, tree, that comes later is acacia. Okay? So when we read into English, as we read bush, tree, who cares, right? We lose some of the significance and meaning in our English translation because we didn't put the actual name of it in there. They should have written, that person will be like the arar bush or the arar tree. And the other person who does what is good will be like the acacia tree. So that we'd be like, well, what's the difference between these trees, right? And get a good idea of what he's talking about, because there's something about them that everybody in that time and culture, even Jesus' culture and his time, these trees and bushes were around, and they would have been like, oh, yeah, I see what he's saying. So if you ever get to see the arar tree, it's stunning. It's lush. It's beautiful. It's this green bush that has this huge plump fruit on it, and the fruit is about the size of a grapefruit, okay? Okay, so like the size of a softball or maybe a little bit bigger. And it looks like it is just like plump and juicy. It's going to be full of like a really sweet fruit, right? And if you go and take that fruit off of the arar tree and you break it open, you know what you'll find inside? Nothing. Air. It's completely hollow. Zero sweet, yummy goodness. It looks awesome on the outside, but it's empty and void on the inside. So he says that person will be like a arar bush in the wasteland. It looks good, you know, but it's empty. It's just full. It's full of hot air, you know. The Bedouins of that area, they claim that the juice of the arar fruit, when you break it open, they say, there is a little bit of juice when you cut it open, you know. They say it's poisonous, is what they say. So it's this striking image. Jeremiah gives this striking image of the person who can prioritize God in their life and follow his way of life, and the person who can't. And he says the one who can't is going to be like this. They're going to be empty. And it might look like they've got it all together, but the man who trusts in flesh looks incredibly lush and fertile on the outside, but is full of death and emptiness on the inside. And deserts have a way of bringing that out in man. They do. So I want to leave you with some questions. Are you in a desert of not trusting God with your rest? I mean, are you living... Do you appear to be living life to the fullest? I mean, you wake up early, you work all day, but you're, let's be honest, you're so distracted and unfulfilled and you can't keep your focus because you've got a smartphone in your pocket and Facebook on your desktop, and you're like, better get some work done. You know, not being truly productive. And then you can't switch things off when you get home and you're running here and there so rapidly, taking care of all the commitments that you've agreed upon to do in your life, and you're taking your kids everywhere, and you run headlong into the weekend at a sprint, and you just never stop. You just never stop. Do you look like the epitome of a successful person in America? The house, the car, the job, the social media, the political savviness. You look like you have it all and can do it all. You look like arar. But on the inside, you're caving in and you're empty. Or are you abiding in Jesus? Do you want to? Do you want to remain in him so that he can remain in you? Are you allowing him to give you sustenance? In our culture of overwork, of nonstop work, to be honest, of filling every moment, at least in our heads, when we're not physically at work, we fill it with activity and distraction. The leadership of this church has identified Sabbath as an essential practice in our culture like none other. We desperately need to become experts at this. We desperately need to do it for ourselves and for the sake of others around us, to model it for them. We want to become experts in this because we want to do this because we see Jesus doing this, and it's something that he instructs us in. It is a primary means of connecting to our life source, Jesus, and it reorients us to God and others, and dare I say it, in critical, life-giving and life-saving ways. So here is your challenge. It is Lent. It is Lent. You can pick up one of these on the way out if you want to. I would challenge you to do this. Set aside some time this coming week to Sabbath, to just do nothing, to stop. Dallas Willard said, the whole world would change if we could just learn to sit in a room in the quiet by ourselves for an hour. And I think he's right. Do nothing so you can focus on God while you stop, and you can tune your heart to his magnificence and his glory and his wonder. And you can just be in awe, and you can stop, and you can plan it out for as long as you think it's necessary. Maybe you need to start small. Whatever you need to do, I think if you accept the challenge, you should probably put it on your calendar. And then I want to ask you to do something else, because we don't normally do this with a lot of things, but it's this important to me, it's this important to our leadership, I think, that you would have some sort of accountability with this. So if you feel the nudge to do this, may I suggest that if you put it on your calendar and you do it, write me an email that you did it. Say, hey, I did it. If there's something you gain from it that you feel like sharing, you can write that to me too. If you don't want to write to me, then share it with someone else that you trust. Okay? And then maybe think about when you're done with it, before you do anything else, put it on the calendar again. Practice makes perfect, right? As we like to say. So, let's pray. As the worship team comes up, we'll pray together. And I want to remember these in our prayer right now, these ancient words that come from Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 11 that I think we so desperately need to remember, and we need to trust them when it comes to practicing Sabbath. Jesus, may we trust you in your words when you say, are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I will show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you will learn how to live freely and lightly. Amen.